ourselves as we look into the Word of God, whether we are builders or destroyers. Now, this is a thing which we must constantly be aware of, must constantly ask ourselves, are we builders or destroyers? Because this is the purpose of the Word of God, that we not be forgetful here as we look into the Word, we examine our lives, and see if there is need for growth in any particular area. Now, Romans 14 is, in general, a discussion by the Apostle Paul of the Christian's responsibility to his weaker brother. This is the chapter in which he says, no man lives to or for himself. Whether we live, whether we are alive or dead, we live unto God. And if we're dead, we die unto him. And so we are not, no man is an island, as it were. Verse 13 picks up the thought, builders or destroyers. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That is, we must, if we have the attitude of being judgmental, of judging our brother, we must see ourselves no longer as one whose primary purpose is to judge his brother. We must see ourselves as one whose primary purpose is to preserve our brother. You see this? Let us rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you no longer walk according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, the background of this is what was a problem in the church. The Christians were being torn down, rather than built up. And it's a very easy thing to tear someone down. It's more difficult to build one another up. You see this? This is why we need to be reminded of this periodically, because it's so very easy for all of us to slip into the error of tearing one another down. It's the easy thing to do. It's a very simple story. It's an old story about the fellow who was watching a wrecking crew raising a building. They were just, this great office building had served its time in New York City and was just being crumbled, being torn down at the ground level for a parking lot or something. And somebody asked the foreman of the crew how, if these men were skilled in tearing it down. He said, well, in general, no. He said, well, it doesn't take any skill to tear something down. I just hire anybody off the streets, and they seem to automatically know how to tear something down. He says the skilled labor is given to those who are building. And it's so easy for us to tear one another down, and I think that this is a sin which is prompted more by carelessness and thoughtlessness on our part than any other motive. And we have to be very careful and very thoughtful and very purposeful if we're going to have a ministry of building one another up. You see this? Now the context was that they were having dietary problems. The weaker brothers were being offended by what some of the more mature Christians were eating. This problem was twofold, had two sources. One, it was the controversy between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles had always eaten pork chops and ham sandwiches and shrimp and other things which were forbidden by the law of Moses, and the Jews never had. The Jews, in the spirit of Peter, would say, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And so here were Gentiles who would eat hog chitlins and all kinds of things, and in the same church family, going to the same fellowship supper with the Jews who wouldn't even touch a pork chop. And the Jews, it was just unthinkable. Anybody who belonged to God could possibly eat things like that. And so they were being offended. They were saying to these Gentile Christians, why, how in the world can you say you love God and eat something like that? Another problem was the source of the problem was the Gentile idolaters who formerly had eaten meat that had been offered to idols. They would offer a small portion of the animal to these pagan idols and then sell the rest in what were called the shambles. This is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When they fled from that idolatry, they wouldn't touch anything that had to do with idol worship. They wouldn't even eat the meat that was left over, having been the small part of which having been offered to idols. But the more mature Christians said, well, you know, that's good steak, and the prices of steak are going up. We can understand that. The fact that the animal was killed in front of a pagan altar doesn't affect that meat one bit, because that's just a piece of rock, and it's not going to hurt the meat at all. And so the younger, more immature Christians who had been idolaters were offended that the older mature Christians could have no compunction about eating meat that had been offered to idols. And so this was the immediate problem. However, we do not understand Romans 4:10 unless we see in it not only a discussion of this particular problem, but a principle. Paul does not give particular instructions about how to deal with this. Now listen to this. He does not give particular instructions about how to deal with this. He gives, rather, a general principle by which they could deal not only with this problem, but other problems of the same nature. You see that? He explains what to do about this problem by giving principles that are of general application. And discussion of the Christian's relationship to his weaker brother. The Jews, the weaker brothers were saying, well, you can't eat that. Whether they were of Jewish background or of Gentile background, pagan background. You can't eat that and love God. And so they were stumbling, saying, well, this must not be a spiritual church at all. And the older Christians were saying, well, look, nobody's going to tell me what I can eat and what I can't eat. If I want to eat pork chops, I'll eat it. If I want to eat shrimp, I'll eat it. If I want to eat meat offered to idols, in Christ, we're free to do this, and it doesn't make any difference, and which was true, but they were causing their weaker brother to stumble. And so he says, let us not judge one another. Look at this. Let us not judge one another, and this goes both for the weaker brother and for the stronger brother. This encourages the weaker brother to grow up, and it encourages the stronger brother to be careful, to preserve his weaker brother. Do not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. He's not saying that anything is all right to do as long as your heart's right. What he's talking about is to be understood in the context where he's talking about things that you eat. When he says nothing is unclean in itself, he's talking about food. The context is very clear. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, it violates his conscience, and he deals with this in the last of the chapter. Now, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, the thrust of Romans 14 teaches us this, that the issues about what we should or should not do are not all, that the issue is not always one between that which is true and that which is false. Sometimes, now get this, sometimes the issue is between that which is essential and that which is not essential. You see that? Sometimes the decision that we make is not whether something is true or false or right or wrong, but the rightness or wrongness is seen in whether a thing being right is essential or whether it being right is non-essential. And if a true non-essential, if it's overemphasized, can have the same result as a great falsehood. That's what he said. Look what he says. He says, for if because of food, in other words, for the sake of your stomach, for the sake of the right to eat anything you want to, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. In other words, you let your stomach rule your heart. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That is, do not say about your weaker brother, I don't care what he says, I don't care if it causes him to doubt, I don't care if it causes him to leave the fellowship of the church, I am free and it's right for me to eat whatever I want to eat, which technically is true. But the point is, not that it's true, but that it's not essential that a man have an open menu. And so, by overemphasizing that this a true, non-essential, the effect is the same as of a great error, a great wrong, because look what it says in verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, though non-essential we would insert, be spoken of as evil. That is, sometimes we can, and here's the lesson we learn from this principle. We don't have a problem with food. In other words, it's not in our culture. We have no difficulty with this. But we have a problem with other things, don't we? And we don't have time to get specific tonight, but the point is this. That a weakened land, and the preacher, I think the preacher is as guilty of this, perhaps, or if not more than anybody. That we can come to light on something that may be right, as opposed to being wrong, but really isn't that essential. And by the time we get through beating that thing to death, we have caused people perhaps to lose their faith, to lose their joy, to lose their peace in God's family, And the result is this, would be as if we had promoted some great error. And all we've done is just overemphasize a truth, and we overemphasize something which was not essential. Now, so he comes to those essential things, that which is important. Look what he says. Therefore, verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Do not tear up that which is good because you are picking at some small evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. See, these are not essentials. You can eat certain things or not eat certain things, but that does not make you a Christian, nor does it keep you from being a Christian. It's not essential. Now, the only real problem in eating, by the way, is not what you eat, but how much you eat. That didn't cost anything. I didn't think I'd get an amen on that. But I just thought I'd throw that in. Now that I've alienated everybody, we'll continue. Well, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That is, these are not essentials, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the essentials. Now he says we must preserve this. In other words, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. These are the essentials. These are to be preserved. Now, righteousness is an essential. And the book of Romans deals with righteousness in two ways. It deals with righteousness as the righteousness of God is imputed to us. That is, we are declared guiltless before God. And this is what he's talking about when he says, do not destroy with your eating habits the one for whom Christ died. Do not pick on this non-essential and you say, well, I don't care what anybody says. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I'm right in this and you're wrong in this. And the result, even though you are technically right, you become wrong in that you destroy your brother for whom Christ died. That is, a pork chop is not worth the loss of one brother from the Lord. And a small picayune issue, something that a brother or sister does that violates our understanding of the faith, unless it's an essential, it is not worth alienating them from the kingdom of God over. Now, nothing is worth destroying one for whom Christ died. And so righteousness, whether it's imputed, that is declared righteous, or reckoned, Romans 6, that is this righteousness which must be ours by the gift of the Holy Spirit, this righteousness where we actually live the new life, the resurrected life, that this is essential. You see, there's nothing more important than to be forgiven, one, two, to live the new life. If we are not forgiven in the eyes of God, if we do not live the new life, do not live Jesus Christ, nothing else matters, whether we eat or don't eat, or drink or don't drink. No matter what, these are essential. Look what he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. These non-essentials. We could add to that list 1,000 non-essentials. But this is the important thing. Do not destroy him for whom Christ died. What is essential? Righteousness, first of all. This speaks of our relationship to God. The second essential, I think these two are to be considered together, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this speaks of our relationship to each other. If we destroy these two essentials, no matter what it is, we are not going to be held guiltless before God. One, by alienating a brother over a non-essential, by treating a brother or sister harshly over a non-essential, treating them unfairly, whether it be from the standpoint of the weaker brother or from the stronger brother, if we destroy righteousness, which the kingdom of God is, our relationship to God, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, which the kingdom of God is, our relationship to each other, then we are being very, very foolish and very, very sinful. You see that? And that's what our text says. It is not eating and drinking or non-essentials. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That is, God says it's all right and men can see the wisdom of it too. Now, so we come to verse 19. So then, he says, we get his conclusion, let us pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another, not the tearing down of one another. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. And he's talking about the church, the family of God, for the sake of food or other non-essentials. Now, many a church has been torn asunder. The men have lost their righteousness, gone back into sin, fallen from grace, been alienated from their Christian brothers because either they or someone else got all worked up over something that didn't amount to a hill of beans. I don't think it hasn't happened because it has. It has. I've heard of churches split when the preacher changed the order of service. Divided up over things that you just wouldn't believe. The shame of heaven and the joy of hell is this kind of attitude. Tearing down. Romans 14 teaches us, now listen to this, that a fault in a brother, when we see a fault in a brother, it's not an opportunity to tear him down, but to build him up. That's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? When somebody is having a problem, they're doing something which we feel is wrong, we must see this not as an opportunity to jump on him and gossip about him and tear him down. We must see this as an opportunity to build him up. Romans 14. And if we need a reason to do this, the reason is this, that God saw our sin not as an opportunity to send us to hell, but as an opportunity to love us and give his son. Now that's the reason. And if we can't do it for that reason, we might as well just forget this whole thing of being a Christian. And so because God saw our sinfulness, our faults, our lostness as an opportunity not to condemn us to hell, and if he had, the scales would have been, in the moral scales of time and eternity would have been in balance. He could have done it. But he didn't do it. He saw this as an opportunity to give his son on our behalf. And so, do you see how simple this is, and yet how profound? That when our brother's having a problem, rather than to jump on and criticize, we all do this. We find it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's just a little, we can just do it. It's like sliding downhill. It's so easy for us to see this as an opportunity to magnify ourselves, to build ourselves up, we think, by putting them down. And we must see this as an opportunity to pray for that person, to teach him, to encourage him, but above all else, to pay any price, to preserve him, to not destroy with our picayune attitude about non-essentials him for whom Jesus died. What a thing. Just the very idea of it's astounding that we, over some minor issue, should destroy the Christian life of someone that Jesus died for. I'll tell you, it's a frightening thought, isn't it? Very sobering. Whether, in other words, we must pray for him, teach him, encourage him, preserve him, this is essential. And then we come to the last part of Romans 14. And you can almost hear somebody saying, well, if I must have this attitude, is there that I must give up my rights and must be very careful not to cause my brother to stumble, what can I do? Well, it gives us a safe guide for in this area of ethics, the area of right and wrong. He says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And by the way, if this is the only verse we had in the Bible, concerning how the wrongness in drinking, this would be enough, wouldn't it? If anybody doesn't know that a Christian, listen, that sometimes Christians like to think that Christians can drink, but listen, people in the world know that Christians can't drink. I've had a preacher or two tell me that they thought a Christian could take a drink once in a while, but listen, bartenders know that Christians don't drink. And that didn't cost you anything. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That is, happy is the man who does not do anything about which he has real doubts. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That is, in the areas of non-essentials, in the area, because we have no doubts in essentials, should have none, the essentials of the faith concerning the deity of Jesus and the blood atonement and other things. But in areas of non-essentials, a good safeguard is if we have any real doubts about it, let's just not do it. In the area of non-essentials, why should we let non-essentials bog us down and lead us away from the essentials? And this is human experience. This is exactly what happens. We do this. In our own life, the non-essentials in our lives and in the lives of others. We do not lose the essential. We must not lose the essential for the sake of the non-essential. And oh, how we do this. You elders, you've been called on somebody. They were once members of the church, and they've abandoned the church. Counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Gone back on God. place themselves in the danger of falling from grace, of committing the sin that leads unto death, in danger of hell, and you ask them for the reason, and 99 times out of 100, the reason doesn't amount to anything. Somebody didn't appreciate it. And I've often thought, in talking to people, of just mimeographing a form. I may do it one of these days when I get old enough and more, a little more callous. Mimeographing a form. For the following, and putting the top of it, these are the following reasons I have rejected the blood of Christ, the church, and have endangered my soul for all eternity. This document is to be preserved and read at judgment. Now, then you're going to list the reasons for which I have abandoned the blood of Christ, and then just have them write it down. The preacher didn't call me when I was in the hospital. I'll show God. Even though Jesus died for me, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I'll show him. And the preacher didn't call me while I was in the hospital. Of course, I didn't tell him I was in there, but he should have be good at the game of hide and seek by now. Reason number two, why I choose to go to hell, why I have abandoned the cross, because my daughter sang a solo in church and somebody didn't like it, and I'll never darken the door of that church again, or nor heaven either, you see. I'm telling you, now these reasons may sound silly to you, but the elders will tell you they're not silly. They're not silly at all. That's the very kind of reasons you get. And reason number three, why I'm going to hell. Sunday's the only day I have to relax. Reason why I have abandoned the Lord's table. I do shift work, and I'm only off one Sunday morning a month. And on Sunday evening, we always go visit my mother. Now, you think I'm being silly? I'm not being the least bit silly. I'm being exactly truthful. This is exactly what you run into. The reason why I hate my brother, endangering his, and that I'm endangering his soul and mine, because he spoke kindly to a friend and ignored me. If they don't appreciate me, I'll just go to hell. I'll show them. And then have all these reasons, have them signed at the bottom to be read at judgment. This is why I reject God, His Son, and the Church. And I tell you, I wonder if they'd sign it. I may do that one of these days. Just carry it with me in my car. Just have you write this down, the reasons I'm going to hell. I think if people put those reasons on a form, the reason that would you get the most is the reason I decided to go to hell is that while I was young, my parents made me go to church. I'll show them. I'll show my parents. I'll just spend eternity in hell because nobody's going to tell me what to do. The principle of Romans 14 is that we simply do not lose the essential for the sake of the non-essential. And this means that we build each other up in areas of when we violate each other's conscience or when we hurt each other's feelings. And we do this because we're all human and we're all careless. I hurt your feelings sometimes and you hurt mine. And we must see this as an opportunity to build each other up, not to tear each other down. Because listen, the principle of Romans 14 is, if we live, for no one of us lives for himself, no one dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And we are responsible for each other. The unity of the church is built on the essentials. And I'm so glad that one of the restoration principles was in matters of opinion liberty. We can have a great deal of diversity of opinion on non-essentials. We can have liberty in non-essentials as long as we have unity in essentials. And on those essentials, we can build a fellowship that no one can break. You see, if our fellowship depends upon a situation in which we agree with each other in everything, whether it's large or small, we do not have a strong fellowship. We have a very weak fellowship. I'm going to say that again. We need to learn this as a church family if you don't already know it. Some people think that a good marriage is a marriage in which the husband and wife think exactly alike about everything. That he sings the first verse and she sings the second verse of every song. That they don't disagree on anything whatever. Their policies, they're just like repeat and repeat. That the wife is a ditto mark. And that's a strong marriage because they can get along. Listen, any fool will get along with somebody just like him. A good marriage is where both personalities develop within themselves and they have learned to live together despite the fact that they're two separate people. And that's a strong marriage. And a church is not strong because everybody thinks exactly alike and acts exactly alike and blows their nose in the same way. That's not a strong fellowship. Listen, if you and I are exactly alike in everything, one of us isn't essential. We can do without either you or me. It's probably you. You see. But a real church family is built when we say that we refuse to be divided over non-essentials because we are united by the greatest of essentials. We refuse to be divided over anything smaller than the blood of Jesus Christ. And as long as we're united in that, we have a unity that no man can destroy. And we'll build each other up, and we'll have the unity for which Christ prayed for which he died. And if we simply refuse to have in our life anything that causes us serious doubt. Oh, this is the beauty. This is how the chapter ends. People were saying, what then can I do? Well, he says, we are free to give up the non-essential. In order to preserve our life. We've got those things in our lives that we know are keeping us from the Lord. Maybe they're not wrong to themselves. A lot of things that a mature Christian could do are not evil in themselves, which he simply does not do, by choice, because he wants to walk closer to the Lord. And I tell you, if that's our attitude, we're going to grow in Christ. We're going to grow in Christ. Because we are not going to have in our lives those things that hinder us. I chose about the same time. That's the closer walk. That's what we need, isn't it? If we are determined to be close to one another and close to the Lord, to the extent that we're going to put aside the non-essential and emphasize the essential in our own lives and our church family, we're going to have a closer walk with the Lord. That's what Romans 14 talks about. We're not a Christian, right? The essential is that Jesus died for you. And if you're lost without him, if you can obey the gospel, come into Christ. I'll tell you, if that's taken care of, then you're ready to live. That's the same problem. Christians, let's make up our minds. We are going to not